He is guilty of death. They spat on him. They beat him with their fist. And they slapped him with the palm of their hands. Why? Because his answer meant, I am the God-man that inherits the eternal kingdom. Now that scene begins to make sense. And we understand the rage and the outrage with which the Sanhedrin responded. So John recognized that the person who stood among the candlesticks was like Jesus, the God-man. John then described 8 successive images, all drawn from the Old Testament, that make up one vision. Here's where the pieces begin to come together to fashion for our minds. This isn't a vision, so to speak, for our eyes. This is a vision that, when all put together, speaks to our hearts. It impresses itself on our minds of who this person is and what he's like. First, his robe and his sash. In verse 13, there is the revelation of the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps, or the breast, the chest, with a golden girdle. Now, in our day, the majority interpret Jesus' long robe and his golden sash as the garments of the high priest. Now, why? Well, first of all, because of the image, the candlesticks, the lampstands. It was the work of the priest to deal with the lampstand. Yet at the same time, others have discovered some biblical passages that describe the same garments worn by men, angels, and especially kings. So which is it? Priestly garb or kingly garb? It's not either or. The answer is both. Listen to the prophet Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 13. He tells us that he shall be a priest upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. Now, blending these two together is exactly what he has in mind. Brethren, we are seeing Jesus Christ as our priest, and we're seeing Jesus Christ as our king. Charles Spurgeon wonderfully captures the sense of this scene. See how our great high priest walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. His work is not occasional, but constant. Wearing robes which are at once royal and priestly. He is seen lighting the holy lamps, pouring in the sacred oil, and removing impurities which would dim the light. Those lamps are very precious to him. It cost him his life to light them. Christ the King rules in his churches as their high priest. And he is set before us in that character. These garments identify Christ's role, king, priest. But the following images reveal his character. Second is his head and his eyes. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Almighty God appears as the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, verse 9. The Ancient of Days did sit. Now, this idea of sitting means ruling, governing. Whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. So, This image of dazzling whiteness symbolizes purity, dignity, holiness, the wisdom of ages, and deity. Do not miss this, brethren. John's Son of Man shares the same infinite, holy, and pure nature as God described throughout the Scriptures. Jesus Christ is God. He is God. He is the God-man. John's Son of Man shares the same infinite kindness, goodness, grace, mercy, love. He is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Thirdly, His fiery eyes. John then says, His eyes were as a flame of fire. Again, John's vision connects to another vision of Daniel's prophecy. A certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz, his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire. We sit and go back and forth in the Old, the New Testament, and we start getting confused. But Jews that knew the Scripture understood these pieces of the picture as they were being laid out before them. These were all things that their minds understood. We see Jesus' eyes of fire again in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 and 12. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Now in this context, brethren, Christ's eyes of fire are plainly connected with His coming in judgment. Coming in judgment. John's vision was of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the coming judge. This is precisely what Paul preached on Mars Hill. He is the judge who has all-seeing eyes with a penetrating gaze. He sees all things in the light of His holiness. He sees all things in fiery holiness. He sees the very core of our being, and He misses nothing. Children, you need to realize every single day, every person you see, adult or child, is an open book to Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Judge. He's not only the Savior, and those that repent and believe on Him in this life will meet Him as such in the day of judgment. But those that do not can only hope to meet Him as judge. Here is the judge set before us. As Hebrews 4:13 declares, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The Son of Man is the coming judge who sees and knows everything. And for this reason, Jesus will say all to all of His churches, I know thy works. I know thy works. He would say that to us. I know your works. For His brass feet. John continued in verse 15, His feet likened to fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. Now this too is rooted in Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold a certain man, his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. Brethren, the Son of Man's glowing feet speak of strength, stability, glory, absolute purity. And something has been through the fire, and everything, every impurity has been brought out. It is bright and shining. Christ, of course, had no impurity, but all of this speaks of His glorious strength in purity. Number 5, His thunderous voice John now moves to what he hears, apart from what he has seen. His voice is the sound of many waters. Now this comes from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 24, and it's extraordinary vision of God and fiery living creatures about him. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty. As the voice of the Almighty. Ezekiel was like, or Ezekiel 43:2 says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters. As a great waterfall, those roaring waters drowned out all that is near it. And so Christ's mighty voice thundered and shook John. And this is Christ, our prophet, the one who speaks as God to his people. Number 6, his powerful right hand. The first part of verse 16 declares he had in his right hand 7 stars. Now in the ancient world, the right hand always signified power and authority. So the vision shows Christ the King as sovereign, as the head of the church, as he uses his mighty power to possess and to protect his churches. Now, this was crucial because as Revelation unfolds, God's people are going to face much tribulation. They needed to be encouraged. They needed to know their God. They needed to understand who this invisible Christ was that they were risking their lives for. And God in his mercy says, I will give you pieces put together that will help you understand this great and glorious Christ. His mouth, his sword, number 7. Out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. This is a striking picture of God's word and of Christ, the true and faithful witness. This echoes Isaiah's prophecy, 49:2. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Later in Revelation, he will go forth conquering and to conquer. And he, as the Word, will conquer with the Word. That is why we must preach the Word without compromise. This is how Christ advances his kingdom. Again, this is Christ as the prophet of his people. Christ speaks both truth, comfort, and judgment. Number 8, his radiant face. Finally, John says his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. This blinding, shining image sums up all the previous ones. We need to remember that John had been with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is something that John knew personally. And as he looked, we can only imagine what was in his mind. He had been on that mountain when Jesus Christ's face began to glow like the sun in its strength. And his face and his garments were blinding. And all of a sudden, this brings it all together for John. It should for us. This is, without question, God. This is, without question, Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19 says, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Jesus Christ, brethren, is the Son of Righteousness who has risen with healing in his wings. Now, we've gone through these pictures. We've gone through these titles and images. What does it all mean? I will not be able to exhaust this. But we can at least discover this after gazing at what at first glance may be puzzling. John's vision shines forth the glory and the beauty of Christ's person. Christ's person. The word glory means the radiant outshining. The radiant outshining of God's attributes and God's perfections. We have seen this in the Lord Jesus Christ. This startling visual representation tells us that Jesus, number one, is man. Number two, Jesus is Almighty God. Number three, Jesus is the Christ. Four, Jesus is sovereign. Five, Jesus is the God, as the God-man, is the prophet, priest, and king of his churches. Six, Jesus cares for and maintains his churches. Seven, Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and as such, eight, he is the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose of redemption. All here in these verses. This is our God. This is our God. Do we recognize Him? These images have brought together the glory and the beauty of the person and the work of Christ, who is the main character throughout the entire book of Revelation. And various aspects of His glory and His goodness are drawn out when He speaks to His churches, and then when the other visions unfold, all for His glory and for the good of His people. Now, all of this had a powerful effect on John. Our third major idea here is that the vision of Jesus' glory and beauty astonished John, who fell before the Son of Man's feet. In fact, he fell at Christ's feet as dead. It is difficult to imagine the impact of this heavenly vision on John, in his mind and his heart, but he simply said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Now, brethren, I don't imagine any of us have ever read this and felt like we were going to pass out. So why are we told this? Because the vision was to capture for us and to convey to us down through the ages the splendor that John saw, so captivating that he dropped like a dead man at the feet of the image before him. Overcome by the infinite holiness, absolute purity, inconceivable majesty, and fearful grandeur of the exalted Christ, John dropped to the ground. When Ezekiel saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, he said, "I fell on my face." And what did Isaiah say when he saw the Lord high and lifted up? "Woe is me! Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What do we take away from this? Brethren, I will say, if the churches in this country have lost anything, and they've lost plenty, it is the understanding of the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Reverence, awe, grandeur. We've been given a God that's our buddy for so long. We've been given so many pictures, movies about Jesus, pictures of Jesus. None of these things move us. John fell like a dead man. Brethren, one of the ways we drift is to begin to view the world through the spectacles of the world rather than through the spectacles of God's Word. Jesus comforted the fear-stricken apostle This is beautiful. Verse 18. Despite the regal beauty, the dreadful sobriety, the overwhelming majesty of Christ's appearance, we now see a tender scene. The glory of Christ is shining like the sun. The vision, as John was able to take it in, that dropped him to the ground. That Almighty God went to John and put his right hand on him. He said, "Fear not." But he didn't say, "Fear not, I am Jesus." What did he say? "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am God." You have people everywhere in this country saying, "Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that Jesus is God." It says it all through the New Testament. You are looking at it right here. I am the first and the last. You track that back to the Old Testament. Every time you find it attached to the living God. Look at this picture and think about it. What love this is. What grace this is. Almighty God stooping to comfort a sinful man. Can we see why this might comfort God's people? Can we understand that those that are suffering, those that are facing trials, those that are going through tribulations, those that are going through absolutely heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching pain and agony, would be delighted to know that God stoops down and comforts His people. He said, "I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." What grace falls from Jesus' lips? What grace? He is the one that lives. This is the resurrection. He is the one that was dead. This is the crucifixion. He was crucified, enduring the wrath of His Father for the sins of His people. This makes the vision crystal clear. The vision is of Jesus, the resurrected Lord of glory, and the voice of the trumpet, and the voice as the noise of many waters, was now the tender voice of Christ assuring a fear-stricken man. What a God. If He were not good, we would live in a hellish state of mind. All power, all knowing, all present, Almighty God. But He reaches down to His sinful creatures, and He loves them, and He cares for them. No love in the universe compares to this. Jesus not only laid a hand of comfort upon John, but of commission and delegated authority. John revealed His glory and beauty to John. Why? Because He appointed him to write the revelation. And John faithfully wrote this down. "I fell at His feet as dead, but the living God came to me and comforted me." And that tracks all the way through the book of Revelation. God is always with His people. Jesus is always in the midst of His candlesticks. And now, John was authorized to write to the seven churches. So we will consider Ephesus and Laodicea tomorrow, God willing. But this stunning image, this vision, should leave us with a few things that we can make general applications for. The first one is this. Remember, our ultimate theme is Christ, our first love. Jesus should be our first love because the vision displays his glory and his beauty as God. If that's not thrilling to you, let me ask you, what is? This one that we call our Savior is the great God. There is no other living God. It should be clear to us by now that the Holy Spirit applied the visions of God and of God's titles to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is for one weighty reason. He is and forever will be eternal deity. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Brethren, when people come to me for counsel, they often want a 1, 2, 3 of how do I fix my spouse or my children. There's an important place for sitting down and discussing matters in those kinds of details. But very often, the fact that they're there and some of the things that they say in the first few minutes generally mean they've taken their eyes off this Christ, this comforting Christ, this almighty Christ, this all-knowing Christ, this Christ that loves his people. He is God. When we go to him in prayer, we are praying to the power of the universe. Now, what problem do you have that can stand up to that? Yes, but I'm hurting. Understood. But Christ is always with his people when they're hurting. As the Son of God, Jesus is God the Son. No one and no thing should ever take his place in our hearts. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. Isn't it amazing then to understand that a recent poll just said that 47% of people that call themselves evangelicals believe that other religions are ways to get to God. We're not talking about just anything that calls itself a Christian. We're talking about people that call themselves the Bible believers, evangelicals. This is the first and foremost thing we need to remember about our Savior. He is God. And he's the only God, the only saving God. And that is comfort with whatever we face. That being the case, he should have our affections. When I was in the music business, come in off of tour, and people would say to me, oh, what was it like to be with these guys? What was it like to, oh, what was that singer like? Oh, what would, well, I could tell you stories all day. But it's a waste of life. They're just lost people. Usually deformed and derelict. These are the people we make heroes. I mean, I've been saying to people for decades, Hollywood has been the home of homosexualism, of communism, of pedophilia. But we have funded them. We have just happily gone our way and said, please, do some more with what you're doing. Here, take the Lord's money that may have gone to missions or to something useful in advancing the kingdom. Here, something made by people that even insert things into their films that we pick up sometimes without being aware of it. Does that happen? Yes, it does happen. Brethren, we have been sold a worldview that's a lie. It's not just Hollywood. But if you're following anything in the headlines, the filth being vomited up right now is absolutely indescribable, and I guarantee you it is just the tip of the iceberg. Oh yeah, but wicked people can make great movies. You go on and live in that worldview if you decide to. But I guarantee you, it will not teach you of Christ. it will not bring your heart and soul to a burning love of Christ. Their happy endings are not our happy endings. I've never seen a film made by Hollywood where in the end, everyone repents and believes. Or anybody repents and believes. Is that not what we just heard that we should be looking for? No, but we'll catechize ourselves and watch a silly movie 100 times. And we'll suck up their wicked worldview with it. You can put on clear play and all that kind of stuff. That's fine. Get all the nasty language out of it. Get all the naked pictures out of it. But you're still getting their worldview, and you need to make your children know that. We have drifted from the simple truth set before us in this image. Jesus is God, and He's important. Not the stars and starlets and the musicians and the sportsters and all the gamesters. What's important is Christ and His kingdom and how we live in this world, engaging with those things according to His word. Why should Christ have our affections? Why should He be our first love? Because being in the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. God becoming man. Let's be honest. Most of us read this and we're not moved a bit. That doesn't mean you're going to backslide. It means you're in decline. We're reading the truth of the ages. We are having the mystery of God unfolded before us. And sometimes we're so dulled by what we have filled our hearts and minds with, we read the most glorious truth that can ever enter the human mind, and we are utterly unmoved. God became man to do what? The thing that God cannot do, and that is to die. To die for His people. The living God, Christ as God, should be our first love, because He became a man to win us to Him and to change us and make us like Him. Number two, Jesus should be our first love because the vision displays His glory and beauty as the incarnate Son of God. He's not simply a partaker of that glorious Spirit. God is a Spirit. But we should love Him because He became man. Jesus is the unique Christ of God, fully God. Children, you need to know this. Jesus is fully God, not partially God, not sort of God, not like the Greek mythology where you have half horse and half man. He's fully God and fully man in one person. This is the teaching of Scripture. And that's the Christ you should know. He's God, and we should not only love Him, we should reverence Him. There is no one exactly like Him in the universe. His power is infinite. His holiness is absolute. His goodness is eternal. His tender mercies beyond compare. Do you know Him? A brother spoke yesterday about knowing Him. I wrote a tract on the difference between knowing about and knowing. I know people who know their doctrine but don't know their Savior. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you? Do you? I was convinced for years that I did. But I could live in a way that was clearly disjointed from the Word of God. When you know Christ, weak and feeble as you are, you can walk with Him by childlike faith. We should love Him because He became one of us to save us from ourselves, from our sin, and from the condemnation of our sin, eternal hell. We should love Him like no one else. Brethren, I encourage you to go back to this passage and look at this vision of him and ask yourself, is this my Christ? Is this my Christ? Is this the Christ that I have entrusted my immortal soul to? Is this my Christ? Is this the object of my faith? Or do I have just kind of a religious version of the 60s? A flower power guy. What Jesus are you trusting? Jesus warned us several times. There'll be those coming in his name saying, I'm Christ. Well, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, that's a fulfillment of one of those prophecies. When the Mormons come to your door, that's another one. But let me tell you what, out of the pulpits of this country come false Jesuses every Sunday. Every Sunday. Do you know this Christ? And do you know his saving power? Or have you let an idol slip in? Brothers, it's so easy. Sisters, it's so easy. As I mentioned last night, I mention again, spouses, our children, our families, our talents, our careers, our hobbies, our paycheck, our possessions, our appearances, or anything else. Good things can become idols. And Jesus just does not share the room with idols. He's worthy. He's worthy of your most intense love. Above all and above all things, excepting the Blessed Trinity. He should be our first love because he is indeed the unique Son of God. Thirdly, Jesus should be our first love because the vision displays his glory and beauty as our mediator, the prophet, priest, and king. This all through the description that John sees. Jesus is just not some kind of foggy fellow that was, you know, nice and happened to die on the cross for our sins, whatever that means. They've said, well, I'm a Christian. And I said, okay, why do you believe that? Well, I believe Jesus died for our sins. Well, that's good. What does that mean? And I've had them stare at me like I just spoke in Sanskrit. Well, he died for our sins. Does this mean something? It means that the eternal Son of God became the substitute, the sin-bearing substitute, for all the sins of all his people. All the wrath of God in heaven fell upon him in our place, so that those who repent of their sins and believe on him will have everlasting life. He's our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king, and in each of those roles, he's done something that without we wouldn't be saved. Do you know this Christ? Do you know him like this? Oh, he's so glorious. He is the radiant outshining of God in all of his perfections. He's beautiful in what he is and in what he has done. A mediator is a go-between. Jesus, as the God-man, could lay hold on God and he could lay hold on us. He's the one that is in between the living God who is holy and human beings that are sinful. And in his person, what he has done is accomplish everything infinitely necessary to save us. He is presented to us as our prophet, the sword in his mouth, the voice as of many waters, as our priest, trimming the lamps, and as our king, sovereignly governing all things, especially us. We're right there in his hand. These should be things that comfort, encourage, that build us, that draw out of us a love. Well, we could go on and talk about him as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king, but we will not. We will bring it down to these last few thoughts. I do want to touch him as king. He governs us with grace. He governs us with mercy. He governs us in love. And he governs us in righteousness. And that is why, because he loves us, he will chasten us, as well as come and comfort. He sends his Spirit to find us in our filth and to give us new hearts and to draw us out of darkness into his light. In the miracle of regeneration, our King unites himself to us in an everlasting union that cannot be dissolved. He grants us repentance and faith that we might be forgiven all our crimes against the holy God of the universe. And he freely clothes us with his righteousness. And he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell in us forever. Jesus should be our first love. Do you know him? In the truest sense of the old phrase, to know him is to love him for who he is and what he's done. Finally, Jesus should be our first love because the God-man stoops down to us. So as we've considered Christ as our first love thus far, we want to close with a gracious but a sober thought from Octavius Winslow. I've tried to present to you the Christ, the first love of the churches. Winslow says, quote, "If there is one consideration more humbling than another to a spiritually minded believer, it is that after all God has done for him, after all the rich displays of his grace, the patience and tenderness of his instructions, the repeated discipline of his covenant, the tokens of love received, and the lessons of experience learned, there should still exist in the heart a principle, a tendency of which is too secret, perpetual, and alarming departure from God." We will find out that you can be doctrinally correct and prove every word of this true. The Church of Ephesus left its first love. May it not be so of us, but may God help us to see what the truth is. May we never depart from him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Amen. Father, we thank thee for this evening. We thank thee for the truth that has been set before us. Now help us to walk in it. Lord, I pray, grant grace. Help us. Help us to know thee. In Christ's holy name, amen. Tomorrow morning, just as a reminder, we begin at 9:30. And Pastor Mala is going to take up his second sermon from the book of Acts chapter 13. Brother Scott Brown will be preaching tomorrow afternoon. And I will be visiting the Church of Ephesus and Laodicea with you. Please be in prayer for these things, and let's go in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.